That's just not like some simple title we call you. It means that you are the Lord of our lives. You're the master and keeper of our lives. And we want to walk in faith and obedience to you, Lord. Because your plans are good. Your plans are perfect. We can trust you completely with our lives. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Every great and promise, great and precious promise is ours. Yes and amen, it says. So teach us by your Holy Spirit, your words of life, Lord. Again, I lift up those who need healing. We have people who need physical healing. I know that there are people in the body who need probably emotional healing or some sort of healing in their minds and in their hearts because of an illness, but maybe of a hurt in their lives, a discouragement. But above all, we need spiritual healing. We need spiritual growth. We need to be matured in the Word, matured in our walk. And I pray that will happen today, that you will mature each one of us, me and all of us. Conform us to the image of your Son, Lord. We want to be like Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us your Word. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand with me, I'm going to read just a few verses. I'm not going to read the whole passage that we're going to learn. But let's stand and read some passages together. Starting in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, where we left off. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And that's what our goal is here, is that we would learn why Stephen had the face of an angel in this Sanhedrin. And we'll learn that today. So you may be seated. And we will continue our study. Chapter 6, starting with verse 8. And we're going to go through only through part of 7. We're only going to do the first 8 verses in 7. So, in verse 8, as we read, "Then Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." So we learned last week that Stephen, when they established these 7 deacons, because the church was growing and multiplying, and the apostles couldn't do everything, and so they had to find out, okay, what is our priority? And their priority, of course, was teaching the word and prayer. And so they decided to come up with, or by the Holy Spirit, they established the deacons, the office of the deacon, to administer to the physical needs of the body, while they worried about the spiritual needs of the body, the apostles. And this is a good work. We have deacons in this body. Someday I'll point them out. I'm not going to do that today, but you should know who the deacons and the elders are, but we'll do that another time. So Stephen is one of these deacons, and there's only 2 deacons that we're really going to learn about in the book of Acts, and that is Stephen, which we're going to learn about here, 6 and 7, and then Philip is another one that we're going to learn about. But Stephen here in verse 8 is full of faith and the power and did great wonders and signs among the people. here we have Stephen, this deacon slash evangelist signs slash signs and wonders guy. Little journey into his life. It's going to be a powerful journey that you're going to see. But he was faithful to the call of God on his life, faithful in his office, but he also had other giftings. Now, the deacon doesn't mean that if you're called to be a deacon, or you're called to be this, or you're called to be that, that doesn't mean that you're only stuck in that one office. He may give you other giftings. It's been said that he had the heart for the pantry and the pulpit. So that means he had the heart for the physical needs and the spiritual needs of the people. We are all called to witness for Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus say, go into the world and make disciples? That's a general call to all people, no matter what your calling is in the body of Christ. If you are a part of the hospitality team, if you're an usher, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, if you work in the children's ministries, that we are all been called to go make disciples. And that's exactly what he's fulfilling here. This is exactly what Stephen's doing here. But he was full of power and faith. Now, I want you to hang on to that one word, faith. It's interesting here in verse 8 that faith comes first, then power. We learn that in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira when they were hypocritical. And when the Lord used them as a teaching lesson for the rest of the church and purify the church to show the church how important holiness and purity is to the body of Christ, because he's doing something new, establishing this church, this new thing, it was followed up by power. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were purified, and it was followed up with power. Same thing here with faith. Faith comes first. Faith always comes first. It's always been a faith walk. We are saved by faith, saved by grace through faith. Then comes the filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then the filling of the Holy Spirit, all done by what? You believe that you've been baptized. You accept it. You receive it by faith. So faith comes first. So he's filled with faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9, then there rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, what he was doing was he was going in the synagogues and preaching, reasoning with the people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So he is going in the synagogues. I guess when he wasn't doing his deacon duties, he was going out and preaching in the synagogues, going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. Well, he went to this one synagogue, which was the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, this is probably a very reputable synagogue. In some of the commentaries and some of the historical books I was reading on this synagogue, this was probably a very reputable synagogue. It probably was a synagogue, perhaps it's called freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen. Perhaps these were Jews that were freed from the slavery by the Romans. Maybe they were freed. But it's interesting when it describes this synagogue of the freedmen, where they says it's Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia. This was believed to be a reputable synagogue, a highly reputable synagogue, and a synagogue of very educated individuals. Alexandrians, when it mentions Alexandrians and Alexandria, there was a prominent learning institution there, probably in the whole world for the time of the Jews, very educated in the world, in worldly things and in scriptures. So these were Alexandrians. Big learning center there. Cilicia also was a place of learning. But also, I'm going to introduce one other character in this last part of chapter 6. I'm going to introduce one other character that we're later on going to see, and that's Paul. Right now, he's Saul. It's interesting he mentions Cilicia, because Cilicia was only a stone's throw away from Tarsus, where we know Saul came from, Saul of Tarsus. So I'm trying to give you a picture that he goes into these synagogues. He didn't pick no little home Bible study synagogue. He didn't pick no synagogue of the uneducated people. He didn't pick the synagogue of part-time Jews. He picked the most highly reputable synagogue in Jerusalem. He picked the most educated people to go reason with. So I'm trying to give you a picture that he's walking into a synagogue. Not only is he going to be in front of a synagogue, but he's also going to be in front of the Sanhedrin again. But he's in front of the synagogue with these highly, highly educated people in the law. This deacon, this guy who serves the tables, takes care of the pantry, is full of the Holy Spirit. And he picks the most challenging group, one of the most challenging groups to go preach to and reason with. So get that picture in your head. I'd like to have you guys put you guys in the scene, in the scene. So he's in there, he's disputing, it says. Now this is disputing, it's a strong word. It actually means that they're discussing, maybe discussing with a passion. You can imagine when you go to the Middle East, maybe if you haven't been to the Middle East, and maybe you have, but you go to these markets, and the haggling that happens between people in these markets is very passionate haggling. I mean, their family's honor is on whatever they're trying to sell. We're going to sell it at this price and no further, and you're trying to get them below that price. And the haggling with passion, that's what you're picturing here. This is a discussing with passion. So you can imagine, you've seen pictures or films or documentaries on the Middle East, and you see these people really getting into it. And they got one speed when it comes to this, and it's yelling with their hands and yelling. So this is probably what's going on. They're probably, picture of the Middle East, and they're disputing or discussing with passion their points of view. And here he is, this Stephen, this deacon, is passionately trying to reason with them, and they're passionately trying to put him down or reason against what he's saying. So that's the scene Stephen is in. Now, there's one other person that's probably there. I really believe he was there because we know that he was there in Jerusalem at the time because there's a particular person when Stephen is martyred, there's a particular person that's there, and that's Saul of Tarsus because he holds the garments of those who are stoning Stephen. I do believe because of the education level that Paul had that this is probably the synagogue he attended. So you can imagine Paul sitting in that group during this passionate discussion, this passionate reasoning of the scriptures. This is my opinion. This is not scripture. I don't know if he was in that synagogue. But because of the education level of this synagogue and the educational level we know of Paul, I believe Paul was there. So either put Paul there or don't put Paul there. But I want to introduce Paul into this situation because this really plays into Paul's life. I really do believe. So verse 10, it says, "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So obviously Stephen had the upper hand because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And whatever the discussion, whatever direction the discussion was going, Stephen was able to reason and make a strong point. Just blow their whatever position they had out of the water, basically. And because of verse 15, where we read that when they looked upon him, he had the face of an angel, I really do believe he was doing this in a very confident, peaceful way. You can imagine their frustration, them getting heated and starting to get frustrated and the veins bulging out of their head, and he's just simply saying, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever he was saying, and blowing their position out of the water. Well, you can... I think Paul was there. I think that Saul was there, the Saul of Tarsus. We know that Paul was in the city because he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. But I believe because of the education level, like I said, that Paul was there. He was a free Roman citizen. This is the synagogue of the freedmen. Maybe there were free Roman citizens. But he was listening to Stephen expound on the scriptures, giving concrete evidence that Jesus was and is the Messiah. We know that Paul was set in his religious system, so What I'm trying to do is use Paul as a picture for everybody else who is in that synagogue. Paul says in Philippians, we're told in Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, with which is in the law, blameless. This is a solid Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, is a solid Jew in Judaism. He's solid. He's set. He's concreted in his position. And if this has any reflection on the rest of that synagogue, that's what everybody else was like that Stephen was approaching or speaking to, reasoning with in that synagogue. People who were set in their way. And if you ever met anybody set in any way, stubborn, be it a religion or a position in Christianity, a certain doctrine, or a football team, anybody who's absolutely set in their way, and you're disputing with them or discussing with them, and you're blowing their position out of the water, what is their reaction typically? Veins popping out of their forehead. You know, getting mad, frustrated with you. Because every time they put forth their position, you just knock their feet out from underneath them. So you can picture what the synagogue looked like. Get in your mind, this picture in your mind. I'm trying to put you in Stephen's shoes. So here comes a Stephen, who we know very effectively, judging from verse 10, if you look down at verse 10, where it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Here you got this Stephen, this deacon, this mere deacon. Now, I'm not offending anybody who's a deacon in here or serving in any capacity of a deacon or a deaconess, but you have this mere deacon, this guy who at church in the body serves the tables, takes care of people's physical needs, turns on the lights in our day, turns on the lights, make sure the air conditioning is on or the heater is on, and make sure that the donuts are set out. Here you have this deacon, very effectively throwing a wrench in their belief system. And they're not liking it. This is where I really do believe, I think, Paul's journey to conversion began, because we know in Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, he says, then he fell to the ground. This is the conversion. This is when Saul is on the road of on the Damascus road, and the Lord confronts him, and he gets knocked off his horse, his high horse. And he says, then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad is this like pokey stick that you direct animals with. It implies that he's been kicking against these goads for a while, this pokey stick. So it was, I don't think the Damascus Road was an instantaneous conversion for Paul, that Paul was not dealing with the Lord, or the Lord was not dealing with Paul before that, and suddenly he just knocks him off his horse and converts him. I think it was a long process. I think the process probably started here. You can imagine Paul never forgot what he heard Stephen say, what he saw in Stephen, this face of an angel, this man of perfect peace because of his faith in Christ, his faith in God. That he had a position where he knew he was right. And that he had faith in God, that God would prove him right. He didn't have to prove himself. He knew God was going to prove him right. It's our job just to deliver the message. It's God's job to convert somebody, to save somebody. Only the Holy Spirit can do heart surgery. So Stephen didn't need to stand there, and if he had a Bible, didn't need to pound the Bible. He just needed to present his reasoning. through the scriptures. But you can imagine if Paul was sitting there, Saul of Tarsus, Paul later on, was sitting there, he probably never forgot what he heard Stephen say or what he saw in Stephen. And you can imagine at that point this goad, this pokey stick in his heart, poking at him, the conviction he was under by the Lord. Interestingly, Paul began to go, when Paul began his ministry, it's interesting that Paul began to do what Stephen did, go into the synagogues and would reason with the people, just like Stephen. He used Stephen as an example for his ministry. Verse 10, you have this deacon who is, and these highly educated people were not able to resist him, like I said. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, he promised that when we are in these situations, we were brought before the councils, today brought before judges, courtroom settings, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he would give us the words to speak. Maybe Stephen remembers these words. He had perfect peace. The face of an angel. A lot of people, can, when they teach that face of an angel, my personal interpretation of it is that he was at perfect peace. He was in perfect peace because of the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he was just glowing like he was just transforming and glowing like a light bulb, like some people teach. I think it was how he was just at perfect peace. He was able to preach the word to heated men, men who were just becoming angry and hot because of their position. Their position was a slippery slope. And he was just able to just, well, Scripture says this, da-da-da-da-da. Scripture says this, da-da-da-da-da. Oh, well, that's a great point. Scripture says this, da-da-da-da-da. And just knocking their feet out from underneath them. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced man to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So here we go. These educated men are likely misunderstanding or don't want to understand what Stephen is saying. We've learned in Isaiah on Wednesdays that Israel, Judah, when Isaiah is prophesying to Judah, that Judah was choosing not to listen to Isaiah. It was a choice. So this could be just simply a misunderstanding. Could it be darkened eyes? Their understanding is darkened, so they're misunderstanding. Or maybe they do get it. They do get it. And I actually think they get it. Because of the level of their anger later on, I think they actually get it. But they're choosing not to accept it. Here they think he's speaking against the law of Moses. Stephen is likely just saying that Jesus, the Messiah, has fulfilled the law. And that we are no longer under it, and now there is the law of the Spirit. That's probably all he's saying to them. But they're interpreting it as against. Of course, since they couldn't win fairly, they're going to induce people, they're going to try to win unfairly. So they bring him before somebody. They bring him before the Sanhedrin, verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. This council would be the Sanhedrin, the 70 powerful men in Jerusalem and all of Israel. And verse 13, they also set up false witnesses, of course, who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So again, they're probably misunderstanding him. He's probably speaking against the law, or not speaking against the law, but probably saying that Jesus fulfilled the law. And here it says that this holy place, so they're probably saying that, you know, Stephen may have brought up in the discussion that what Jesus said, that not one stone will be upon another, that this place would be destroyed. Now, there's a point why he's saying all that. He's just not trying to scare him or saying, oh, he's going to knock your temple down. Uh-huh. He's not doing nothing like that. They accuse him of speaking blasphemous words against Moses, God, and the law of Moses and the temple. Again, probably choosing by choice not to understand what he's saying. Notice in that list that God is second in the list. Moses comes first. Jesus prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, and it was in 70 AD. These men gloried in Moses and the temple. Again, that Stephen's probably just saying that because, pertaining to the law of Moses, that it's been fulfilled. You're no longer under it. Well, that would be a wrench in their belief system. Because they revere Moses. They revere the law. They live by it. To the tiniest detail. They even added things to it, of course. 300 and something stipulations surrounding the law. Stephen's probably telling them that the temple has a short time because Jesus said that not one stone's going to be put on another one. Because they revered the temple. They were going to need... What Stephen is saying basically is, you revere Moses, you revere the law, you revere the temple. But the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and you're no longer under it. So, one thing's moved out of the way that you revere. You revere the temple, but Jesus already said that this is not going to be here for very long. Not one stone will be on top of another. So, the other thing you revere is taken out of the way. So, what is Stephen actually trying to do? He's taken each of the things that they revere and just taken them out of the way. Now, what do you got? Let's take that one out of the way. Now, what do you got? Oh, let's take that one out of the way. Now, what do you got? Let's take this one out of the way. Now, what do you got? What do you got? I guess when it comes right down to it, when all those things are taken out of the way, the only thing that you now can turn to is God. So Stephen is saying, the time is coming and is here now that you're just going to have a relationship with God. You're just going to have a relationship with God. God is removing everything that stands in the way of a relationship he wants. The stuff. The stuff. What else does he need to remove out of the way? Let's take today. What does he need to remove out of the way just to have a relationship with us? We don't have a temple. We teach the law. The law is important, but the law teaches us in a different way. We're not under the law, under the stipulation of the law, to do everything in the law to the letter. We don't have to do that anymore. Jesus fulfilled that. We live under grace now, the law of grace, the law of love, the law of the Spirit. What else does he need to take out of the way in our lives? Something we need to think about. But verse 15, it says, and all who sat in the council, well, let me read 14 real quick. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs. So he probably did say that, which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So he probably did say all these things. Like I just said, he was probably removing everything that they revered at that point, whittling it down to having just a simple faith relationship with God. Systematically removing all the obstacles between you and that relationship. So verse 15, this is a trial. This is a religious hearing before this council, the Sanhedrin. He's before these 70 men, powerful men in Jerusalem, all the most powerful men in Israel at the time when it came to the Jews. So this is a religious hearing. They brought the accusations. But when they turned to see his response, they saw that he had a face of an angel. This, I believe, was not just his glowing face like Moses had when he came before God and he came down, he had to put a veil over him. Remember that? Because his face was bright and shining and they had to put a veil over it for the people's sake. I don't think that's the situation. I think this was a piece that any of us could have this. This is something that we can also have. This face of an angel, this complete peace in a hostile environment. It was a total peace, the peace of God, which comes through being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about just being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit having control of the situation. He was a man of faith in God. He was a man who knew God. Stephen is a man who knows he's right. But also he's a man who knows that it's up to God to show everyone he's right. He was a man of faith and complete peace in this situation. Complete peace. He also knew, because this was a religious hearing, this was a religious trial, Stephen also knew that if the high priest was going to do this trial the proper way, that he would be given a chance to respond to the accusations and defend himself. Stephen also probably knew that the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness of God. I mean, the wrath of man, sorry. The wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. So, what does that mean? Was this face of an angel that Stephen had? Simply, he wasn't in the flesh. He just wasn't in the flesh. He was in the spirit, not the flesh. And I believe that's what this face of an angel is. That he was being totally controlled. He was totally filled and totally controlled by the Holy Spirit at this moment. Was yielded and submitted and surrendered to the Holy Spirit's leading. And there was no flesh. He was not bringing his flesh, not one ounce of it, into this situation. Because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God does not need our fleshly wrath. So chapter 7, verse 1. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit about the whole chapter 7, what he's going to do here in chapter 7, but we're only going to tackle the first part, the first 8 verses, because this is really in-depth. There's a lot to learn in chapter 7 and what he does here. And I think this is probably one of the best sermons ever given in the New Testament is from Stephen. And he did this in a systematic way, just like he was probably dismantling everything that they revered by taking the temple, by taking the law out of the way, bringing it right back down to just a simple relationship with God. That's what he's doing here. He's going to systematically, in verse 7, just dismantle what they believed, what they were standing on, their foundation, that it was made of sand now, and the firm foundation is Jesus Christ. And he was reasoning with them. In Isaiah, we learned that God says, come, let us reason together. God is constantly trying to reason with people. And he's reasoning with the Sanhedrin now. It was that synagogue of the freedmen. Now it's the Sanhedrin trying to reason with these people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Verse 1. So you have these 70 people, and you have Caiaphas probably, because it says, then the high priest said, are these things so? So you have these 70 people, and you have this Caiaphas sitting there, and you can imagine Caiaphas sitting there saying, you know, with these 70 men all around him, being blown away by the wisdom and that was coming from this this mere deacon. You can see, you can picture Caiaphas sitting there. The only picture I get in my head is this: is like in the Princess Bride, where that guy goes, "It's inconceivable," you know, this kind of thing. And you can just imagine this chief priest around these guys saying, "Inconceivable," you know, this guy, you know, this deacon, this mere deacon, this guy who probably was not educated like that synagogue, not educated like the Sanhedrin in their education level. And I don't know Stephen's background. I don't know if he was educated or not. But he had the wisest being in him at that point talking through him. And that was the Holy Spirit. That was God himself speaking through him. Verse 2, he says, and he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen." So you can imagine just Stephen just calm as can be. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So what Stephen's going to do is, Stephen's response, he's hardly going to address the accusations, really, through this whole thing, even through all of chapter 7. They bring these accusations against him what we just saw in chapter 6. They bring all these accusations, blasphemous words against the law of Moses, blasphemous words against God, blasphemous words against the temple, this holy place. And he's hardly going to address those accusations. What he's going to do is he's going to give them a history lesson. He's going to recount their history. The proposition he's going to give, really in chapter 7, the proposition is going to be, he's going to lay out before them, is these leaders of Israel, is that they have a long history of not recognizing their deliverer until the second time. Now, he's going to do this mainly through Joseph and Moses. That they have a long history, that the nation of Israel has a long history of not recognizing their deliverers until the second time. And he's going to try to drive that point home. One, so they would recognize a deliverer this time, the first time. But we know in history, we know now because of the time we live in, that they are not going to recognize, most of them are not going to recognize their deliverer until the second time, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But they have a long history of this, and he's going to do this mainly through Joseph and Moses. But Stephen's not making a defense for his position, really. In all of chapter 7, he's not really going to make a defense for his position so that he would be spared the accusations. He's going to lay down his defense. His defense is going to be like further reason why they should recognize Jesus as Messiah. Basically, what he's going to do on all of chapter 7 is witness. He's going to witness. He's using this opportunity, just like Peter when he was before the Sanhedrin, and just like the apostles, it said again, that, and Peter and the apostles were again before the Sanhedrin the second time. He's going to come before the Sanhedrin, these rulers of Israel, these religious rulers of Israel, to witness again. Again, why is he doing that? Why does God keep bringing somebody before the Sanhedrin? To reach the Sanhedrin. To reach them. He's going to call four witnesses in chapter 7. Really five, but I'm going to say four witnesses. Abraham, which we're going to start with. Joseph. Moses. Solomon. He is also going to call, at one point, Isaiah. He's going to call four witnesses. Two of them, Joseph and Moses, he's going to show them the Israel's history, a history lesson of Israel missing their deliverer for the first time and always catching it the second time. But he's going to start first, if he's going to expound on their history, on Israel's history, the best place to start on expounding on the history of the Jews is with Abraham. So he's going to call Abraham to the stand. Stephen is going to call Abraham, his first witness, to the stand, Abraham. With a call to have a simple faith relationship in God. And that's what he's going to try to drive home with Abraham, is faith. He's going to drive home faith, having a simple faith relationship with God. And he's going to call Abraham to do that. Now, what we just saw in chapter 6, I'm trying to tie this together. What we saw in chapter 6 was he removed each of the things that blocked that simple faith relationship. The law, the temple, the stuff. The law is fulfilled. The temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And he's saying, look, you're going to have to come. It's going to come right down to a choice. Are you going to have a simple faith relationship with God or not? And he's going to illustrate that with Abraham. Verse 2. And he said, no, I read that, verse 2. Verse 3. And said to him, now let me go back to verse 2 because it ties together. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, now there's going to be three significant terms here. Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to, a land that I will show you. So get out of, from, and come to. What Stephen's saying here is, and what he's going to start building in this thing with Abraham, as Abraham on the witness stand here, when he called Abraham to the witness stand, what he's going to say here is that you guys are hanging on to something that you're being asked to come out of and come to. He's saying to the Sanhedrin that you need to come out of your man-made traditions. Remember, they mentioned customs. He's trying to destroy the customs. Man-made traditions. He says, come out of your man-made interpretations. He's saying, come out of the Judaism which you made it, which is totally different from what God wanted in the first place. It's the Judaism that they made it, full of their man-made traditions, full of their man-made interpretations. He's saying, come out of that into something new, which is a personal relationship with Jesus the Messiah. His point is to them is that you think that it's crazy, you guys think it's crazy that a prophet would call you out of your religious system and into something new. But he's saying, all the way back to Abraham, that's how it was in the beginning. It was a call out to something new. You guys think it's crazy that a prophet would say, come out of the system that you have, the religious system that you have, into something new. But Stephen is saying, that's how our nation began. That's how our people began in the first place. And if you look, that's how it's been through the history. He calls Abraham out of this, come over here, and he begins a relationship with Abraham. He delivers the Egyptians out of Egypt, brings them to the promised land, into a relation, makes them a nation and a people, I'll cover that a little later, and starts something new. Through Joseph, he brings them into the promised land, crosses the Jordan, into something what? New. He calls them back out of the Babylonian exile into something what? New. Fresh. Jesus comes, dies on the cross for our sins, ascends to heaven, to be the right hand of the Father, gives us the Holy Spirit, creates this church, calls us out of something into something what? New. But it's all done by faith. All of it. When Abraham was called out of the land that he came from, it was all he had was come out of. Go to. At that point, no promises. Just come out of, go to. He had to do it by faith. Abraham obeyed the call on his life. This is called a step of faith. A step of faith. Verse 4. So hang on to the three terms. Verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Verse 5. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. He had faith in God. He had only promises. Sarah was barren. They were both very old. And he says, you're going to be given, your descendants will have this land. And we know a lot, if you guys studied that out, you guys know that, you know, the descendants would be like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, many, that many. But what Stephen is driving home here is that he had a faith in God. He had a relationship built on believing and trusting in God. And what he's trying to drive home is, to the Sanhedrin, is that was enough for Abraham. That was enough for Abraham. Verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. In verse 7. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So there's that come out again. After their deliverance, they would come out, be brought to a land, become a nation, into something new. And they would serve God. This here is, again, just driving home the point. They would have a simple faith relationship with God. Simple faith relationship with God. Verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So he gave him a little history lesson. He says, then after he called Abraham to walk by faith, God then gave him the covenant of circumcision, that promise. Abraham obeyed God. It's always been a faith walk from Abraham today. So what he's trying to do, recounting the history of Israel, and he's going to call other witnesses, we'll see next week, he's going to call Joseph first, and he's going to call Moses, and he's going to call Solomon. And in there, he's going to call Isaiah, and he's even going to bring up the temple, and he's going to just dismantle the thing that they're standing on. But in this first part, this first witness, Abraham, what he's trying to do is drive home the point that it's always been a faith relationship. That's all God wanted. It was a simple faith relationship. They turned it into something else. They added their traditions. They added their interpretations. They built a temple for God, and God would dwell in the Holy of Holies, but their relationship was supposed to be with God, but they could not get past the walls. They loved the temple. They loved the walls. They loved the beauty of the temple. And they forgot about the beauty of God. They forgot when God gave them the law that it was a message of love from a father. And they forgot that. And they turned it into rules to oppress the people. It has always been a simple faith relationship. What Stephen is saying, and they're getting it, because they're getting really angry. You boast in Abraham, but you know nothing about Abraham. Remember, Jesus came across this all the time, that they would, we're sons of Abraham, we're descendants of Abraham. They're always spouting off the lineage of Abraham. We come from Abraham. Well, yeah, okay, blood related, you may come from Abraham, but you know nothing of Abraham. Spiritually speaking, you're far from Abraham. You're nothing like Abraham. You're not his descendant, spiritually speaking. Genetically, okay, you got that maybe. But what happens to genetics? Genetics what? Dies and gets buried and worms eat it, right? Spiritually speaking, you're nothing like Abraham. Galatians 3, 5 through 7, it says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Let me say that last one again. My gears are slipping again. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith, those who are of faith, this is what Stephen's actually trying to drive home, are sons of Abraham. You boast about everything, they boast, Stephen is saying, you boast about everything that Abraham never boasted about. He had no temple. He had no law. He had no circumcision in the beginning when he obeyed God. He only had a word from God. But the Sanhedrin only have a relationship with the law of Moses, which is what? Been fulfilled. They only have a relationship with a building, a temple, which is soon going to be destroyed. Everything but God. Everything but God. When all these things are gone, Stephen is saying, what do you have? When all these things are gone, what do you have? Let me ask you the question. If everything materialistic in your life was taken away, would you survive? Could you get along in life? Or would you go into the cocoon of depression and despair because everything materialistic in my life has been taken away? Everything materialistic and all my human relationships have been taken away from me. Would you be good still with God? Just having God? Just having the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you be content? Or would you go, like most of the world, go into that cocoon of depression and despair and send us all invitations to the pity party? Or would you be good? Would you be content with just having Jesus Christ? All Stephen was asking them to do, or reasoning with them, let's say that, is what Abraham did in the beginning. Walk by faith with God. In James, we're told that because of the simple faith walk with God he had, Abraham was called what? A friend of God. So let's come back to those three key terms, verse 3. Get out of, from, and come to. Get out of, Matthew 25, 6, we're told. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. From wherever you are right now, come out to meet him. Come out to meet him. If you drifted away, if you're in a building or in a they have a birthday party to go to. Everybody's looking at them walking away. They have a birthday party to go to. Their grandmother is turning 102 years old. They're going to go to a 102-year-old grandmother's birthday party. Isn't that amazing, 102 years old? If you guys don't know what I'm talking about, Jasmine and Tyler, they're going to go celebrate a 102-year-old grandmother. Man, that's awesome. Walking with the Lord for that many, well, a lot of years. Come to something new, he says. Come to something new. Come out, get out of, from, and go into something new. Something new. Think about something new. What does that relate to? Does anything pop in your mind about something new? You've been born again. New birth. Something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son of his love. This is a relationship with your deliverer. This is a relationship with the Redeemer. What Stephen is saying to them is, don't miss this. Don't miss this. And he's going to expound later on, next week, he's going to expound that you guys have a long history of missing your deliverer the first time. You catch him the second time. But this time is not the time, really, to catch him the second time. Really, he's saying, this is not that time. Okay, you had a long history in the past of missing your deliverer the first time. Joseph, Moses are two examples. You catch him on the second round. But he's saying, really, really, this is not the time to catch him on the second round. You want to catch this one on the first round. He's saying, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Remember, he's talking about their law? He's saying, you're under the law, but now he's fulfilled it. He's redeemed us from that law. Now you can have adoption as sons. Isn't that better? You can imagine Stephen standing there saying, "This, you have something better now. Why hang on to the lesser when you got a greater?" Well, so what's God's heart on this? Does God's heart match Stephen's? Yes. Matthew 23:37. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Remember, he was coming into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. He was lamenting over Jerusalem because Jerusalem would be destroyed eventually. And these people would be destroyed with it. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Matthew 11:28-29 are told, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He won't turn anyone away. He won't turn anyone away. His arms are open wide. So he's trying to get the Sanhedrin through his first witness, Abraham. He calls to the witness stand. Stephen calls to the witness stand, Abraham, to show that the people, to the Sanhedrin, that it's always been a walk of faith. And don't be surprised when we're calling you out of this system that you made it into something new, because that's how our nation and people began in the first place. It was a calling out from to something new. The last point I want to make, and this is my only application out of the whole thing, is what James said. Faith without works is dead. Faith requires an action. Faith is an action word. You know that faith is an action word? People forget that faith is an action word. That cross loves. That cross, the cross of Jesus Christ, forgives. But that cross also demands. It demands you to make a choice. It demands that if you believe in that perfect and complete sacrifice, that perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ on that cross, taking your sins, dying for your sins, that if you believe it, that you walk like you believe it, that you live like you believe it, that you trust it completely. Remember faith? My little definition of faith. I know the Bible's definition is better, but my little definition of faith is having a desperate daily dependence on the Lord. When you get up in the morning, you should already think that the world's chaotic and you have no control over it and you can't do anything about it. So you cry out to God right when you get up every morning and say, save me, Lord, get me through the day. I'm going to completely be dependent upon you. That's faith. It demands. It demands for you guys to make, for me, you, all of us, the Sanhedrin, to make, first of all, a choice. And then to walk and live by that choice. Completely, full on. So if you choose against the cross, live the way you want to live. Full on. And you know they are. But if you choose that cross, and live full on for that. Live full on for that. Be sold out completely to it. Amen? Amen? I didn't offend anybody, did I? Amen? All right. Amen. That was my only application. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words. Worship team, come on up. Thank you for your words of life. What a good reminder. This really convicted me. Because I like to put a lot of things in between us. I like to hang on to a lot of things. I build this world of stuff around me, Lord. So I ask for your forgiveness. Please cleanse me from that sin. Lord, all you're asking us to do is have a simple faith relationship with you. You want to have a relationship with us. And it has to be based on just faith, complete trust in you. Believing and trusting your word, your promises. That what you say you're going to do, you're going to do. What the Bible says, who you are, that's who you are. Help us to make that choice today, just to live for you, Lord. And just have a simple faith relationship with you, Lord. Lord, we're going to have a time of... Can we have a time of just tinkering on the guitar? Lord, by your Holy Spirit, the work that you're doing here tonight, this morning, if there's any unfinished business, by your Holy Spirit, do that work in people's hearts and lives today. Only you can change lives. Only you can do heart surgery. Only you can do what needs to be done in each person's life today. So do that work, Lord. And thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.